9. Let's turn there, please. I'm not going to be doing a typical exposition of this passage of Scripture, but I want to start here because I think it captures, the thought and the direction that I want our minds to go as we think about the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews chapter 9. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, that is the first compartment of the tabernacle, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or the holy place is what we often think of it as. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And the Greek there is actually the two words for holy, same word, holy, holy. So the holiest of all is the translation. The holiest place, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant is in the holiest place in this tabernacle, this tent. The Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, and over it the cherubims, or cherubim. Actually, cherubim is plural, but the translators put cherubims because that's the way we talk, but I am ending as a Hebrew. It's really, this is a transliteration of the Greek word. It sounds, that's the Greek word that's used, and they added an S there, but it's the plural. Cherubim or cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Sounds like sometimes when we preach, right? I can't talk about this right now, but that's sort of the idea. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So that was a regular place that they went into, the first compartment. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And let me just make a comment there. The errors of the people, if we could maybe in this case argue from the least to the greatest, if blood is shed for the errors of the people, surely it's being shed for the sins of the people. And the word errors there, it's a lesser word than what the word that is translated sins is. But the idea is blood was needed to be shed completely. We're in trouble. And I don't care how good you think you are, you're in trouble when you come into the presence of holiness. And we need blood. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation, which wasn't 1500 and something. It was first century A.D., time of Reformation. The Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now that's the message. I want to continue this morning looking at the significance of the Ark of the Covenant, which was that central piece of furniture that God instructed Moses to make for the tabernacle. Now, to know God, to know the God who created all things, that created you, you must read the Bible. This is a book of revelation. While the greatness of God is revealed in the vast universe, as well as in the intricate details of creation, like two eyeballs that actually work together, and that's just the surface of the eyes. Phenomenal. That's not chance, that's God. But it's in this book that God has chosen to clarify Himself to the world, because with these two amazing eyeballs, we can't see all we need to see. Nor can we with our natural mind perceive all that we need to perceive. This book will tell you about the history of God's dealing with humanity from the beginning. Eventually, and I say eventually because it didn't begin there. Sometimes we think that God's dealings with the world began with the nation of Israel. It didn't. It began over 2,000 years before the nation of Israel. But this book tells you about that. And what this book is telling you is what you and I need to know about God and about ourselves. Eventually, God chose a specific nation of people called Israel to identify Himself through. Around 2100 BC, God called Abraham to be the father of this nation. Around 1450 BC, God called Moses to lead the enslaved nation of Israel out of Egypt. And for nearly 1500 years, God chose to reveal Himself through ceremonies and rituals made known to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb in Sinai. It's called by both Sinai and Horeb in the Old Testament scriptures. There, the law was given. And through this law, God let the world know that a relationship with Him was possible. In fact, He made a covenant to guarantee that a world of fallen humanity would be restored to a relationship of peace with Him forever. The Old Testament law pointed to a New Testament fulfillment. BC became AD. Think on that. That's God. That's God's plan of redemption unfolding. BC became AD. In the giving of the law at Sinai, God instructed Moses to make a tabernacle, which would house furniture that would become the focus of Israel's ceremonial worship of Jehovah. The Ark of the Covenant, a relatively small box made of wood, 3.5 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet deep. I mean, a small box. Relatively unimpressive. Wood covered with gold. And holding in it, in this small compartment, the Ten Commandments on stone. And those of you who have been with this study know that there were other things related to that. We'll not go into that this morning, but it was covered by a gold-plated mercy seat with two cherubim, angelic figures, facing one another, hovering over the mercy seat. placed then into the holiest section of the tabernacle, which we just read about in Hebrews chapter 9. This ark led the nation of Israel from Sinai, or Horeb, to Canaan. And eventually, it rested in the holiest place of Solomon's temple. Until that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in around 586 B.C. From that point forward, there is no mention of the ark again until it is seen in a vision of heaven recorded by John in Revelation 11:19. Now, we've seen from our study of the ark in the Old Testament that God intended this gold-plated box to provoke both fear and rejoicing in Him from Israel and the nations surrounding them. Remember, the Philistines came into contact with that box, that little unimpressive box. But that little unimpressive-looking box was associated with the infinite glory and power of God. And there were evidences of that that we have looked at in our survey of the Ark of the Covenant in previous lessons. The perfect righteousness and holiness of God is represented by the Ten Commandments that were placed into the Ark. And the cherubim facing one another on top. That in itself was screaming to all who saw this symbol that God is to be feared. And those who lost sight of the reality that God is to be feared, God did some what we would call horrible things. He struck out in ways that actually offend humanity, calling upon us to fear Him, screaming to the world, "I am to be feared." But there was also the mercy seat on the top of this box, which is where the blood of the sacrificial lamb was sprinkled, that you read about in Leviticus chapter 16. In fact, in Hebrews 9, we saw annually the high priest went into that holiest compartment in that tabernacle, and they didn't go without blood. Representing to us that the satisfaction of God's justice against sinners is made by the shedding of blood. God is merciful. God is not only to be feared, God is merciful, and God is approachable. And we see that in the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, God is so approachable that when God's order, God's way is followed, there's rejoicing and there's thanksgiving and there's praise, which you see in the response of David in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, basically a whole chapter of thanksgiving that came forth from David after there was repentance and things were made right with God. We have seen that the glory of God was uniquely associated with the Ark of God. I mean, most of you know the word Ichabod. It's associated with stories. Ichabod. But you know what it means? The glory of God is departed. That's what Ichabod means. You remember when that name was given? It was given to the child born as Phinehas' wife, one of the sons of Eli, who died when the Philistines stole the ark. The two sons of Eli died. Ultimately, Eli died at the word that the ark was stolen. And as Phinehas' wife was dying in childbirth, perhaps it was from grief. We're not told why. But as she was dying, she named the child. And she named the child Ichabod. The glory of the Lord is departed. And the glory of the Lord was departed not in relationship to the death of her husband or her brother-in-law or her father. It was in relationship to the Ark of the Covenant being stolen, which represented the presence of God, the glory of God is departed. When the tabernacle was completed in Exodus chapter 40, after the ark was in its proper place, the scripture reads, "The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The glory of the Lord filled their tabernacle. This was a blinding manifestation of God's presence in that holy place. I'm inclined to think it no doubt was a physical manifestation, but surely it was more than that. I mean, we can look at the sun and be blinded by the physical sun, and there is some glory associated with that ball of fire in the skies. And it certainly is a representation of the glory of God, but the glory of God is deeper than that. It's greater than that. When the temple was completed in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and Solomon was praying in relationship to the dedication of the temple, a similar thing happened. The same blinding manifestation of glory came upon the temple at the dedication when the ark and all the other pieces of furniture had been placed, put in their place. And then remarkably, as important as this ark was in its day, as symbolical as this ark was in its day, it vanishes from the record of Old Testament history after the Babylonian captivity. I don't know if you've ever read your Bible and thought about that. I mean, if you've read your Bible closely, you're tracking this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. It's a big deal. It's a big deal in God's economy in that day. It was a huge, central piece of furniture in the worship of the nation of Israel, in their worship of Jehovah God. And then it disappears. It's gone. The temple was destroyed when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem at the destruction in 586 B.C. But in Haggai, when the children of Israel were returning from the Babylonian captivity, at least a portion of them were returning from the Babylonian captivity, there was a rebuilding of the temple. The foundation of the temple was laid. When the foundation of the temple was laid, there was rejoicing by some of the folks in Jerusalem, but there were others that mourned. And so the enemy couldn't tell, are they rejoicing or are they crying? What's going on down there? Because there were those that were old enough to remember the original temple, and this thing that was being laid, the foundation that was being laid, did not compare to the original temple. But it was still representative of something. And Haggai was a prophet during that time. And this is what Haggai said in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations." Now this is symbolical language that's being used by the prophet, which was common in the ministry of the prophets. "And the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." God is not impressed with gold and silver. God's not impressed with the wood and the gold and all the physical manifestations that Israel put. God's not impressed by all that stuff. All that stuff was just symbolical of something far greater. The problem with us is we get really locked into the physical stuff. We get locked into the things that we can see and touch and taste and handle, and that becomes God to us. But God is saying, there's a glory that's going to fill this house, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine. The Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house, which from just a physical perspective did not compare to the one that preceded. But he says there's a glory that's going to fill this house that shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Fast forward 500 years plus from Haggai's comments. And you come to Jesus standing in the temple square in Jerusalem, John chapter 2. And he's standing before this great edifice called Herod's Temple, which was really an elaboration of this temple that we're talking about, which had undergone destruction through the years. And Herod, in order to gain favor with the Jews, constructed a temple that became one of the wonders of the world, Herod's Temple. This is historical material here. Before it was destroyed again by the Romans in 70 AD. But listen to what Jesus says. Jesus did not stand before this temple and say, "Wow! What glory!" Here's what he said in John 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. They were referring to the physical edifice, the temple, Herod's temple. 46 years it took them to build that. We can't even think in those terms. There's nothing that takes 46 years for us to build nowadays. 46 years. "And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" Will you raise it up in 3 days? John says, "But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Listen, while externally impressive, the glory of the temple was gone. The glory of the temple was gone. And it had been gone for at least 500 years. The ark was not there. The ark of the covenant had been taken away. The glory of the temple was gone. And Jesus stands upon this earth before that external temple as the long anticipated fulfillment of the glory of the temple. Look at Luke chapter 2. There were those Jews in Jesus' day who were looking for this. I don't know if they understood everything that they were looking for, but they understood some of the prophetic words of the Old Testament, and they were looking for something. And in fact, the Holy Spirit came to some even before He was poured out and communicated to them what was going to happen. Simon was one of those. Simeon, excuse me, in verse 25, "And behold," Luke 2:25, "and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him." The Holy Ghost is God. The Holy Ghost is the invisible God coming upon someone, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Messiah. "And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel.'" The glory had come. The glory had come. And so John recognized this, and John said in John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." The Word, the eternal Word, God Himself, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Ark of the Covenant, the glory of that old tabernacle, the glory of that old physical temple pointed to Jesus. And I submit to you that the lost Ark of the Covenant was restored in Jesus Christ sent from heaven. When we come to Jesus, we come to holiness and mercy, and we find a throne of grace. Jesus is the Ark of the Covenant, through whom you can come to God and live. Would you consider with me a few ways in which the Ark was fulfilled in Christ? This is so significant. The first way I would point out to you is Jesus is God and man. The Ark was wood overlaid with pure gold. That was symbolic of the two natures of Jesus. God manifest in flesh. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Before there was anything, I'm reading a book right now. One of the questions that's asked is, what was God doing before creation? Before there was anything, there was God. And there was God relating to one another. Do you know why you are a relational creature? It's because you are made in the image of God. It is very unnatural for any human being to live in isolation of everyone else. There is that oddity among humanity, but it is an oddity. It is not the norm. Something is generally wrong with a person who desires to live in complete isolation from relationships. In eternity, what was God doing? Relating. This is one of the reasons why the Trinity is not just some dreamed up idea. It is a necessity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, relating to one another. God is relational, and Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Before there was anything, there was God. And God in eternal perfection. God in absolute contentment. God in perfect love. There was God. And as God, Jesus came from heaven. And He came from heaven to earth, eternity into time. Jesus is the exact image of God. God the Son. Gold, if you will. Gold overlaying the wood. Gold. God the Son took upon Himself the nature of man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Tabernacled among us. It's interesting that the very word that our translation uses anyway for that which the ark rested in was a tabernacle. That's what Jesus did. He came and tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. God the Son of man, God and man in Jesus Christ. God and man are reconciled in Jesus. Heaven and earth are brought together by way of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the ark of the everlasting covenant. Everything that sinners like you and me need to be received by God is found in Jesus. The triune God is satisfied through Jesus to enter into a forever relationship with us. God can engage in a relationship with us, and we can engage in a relationship with Him because of Jesus Christ, the Ark of the Covenant. Everything that we need is found in Him. Think about it. Jesus is our righteousness. Now, you might in your mind, because of your vantage point, might not think that's a significant thing. But think about things from God's vantage point, if you will, for a moment, or if you can. From God's vantage point, righteousness is not only necessary, it's part of who He is. It's a part of His being. And nothing that falls short of righteousness can dwell in His presence. And the righteousness of the law is in Jesus Christ. It's in Him in its full perfection. The reason that we as sinners feel guilt. When's the last time you felt guilty about something? And my question to you would be, why? Why did you feel guilty? Where does that come from? How did those molecules bounce around and just end up with guilt inside of it? How'd that happen? Where does that originate? Track it back. Where does that originate? You say, well, it originated with my parents. My parents brought me up thinking a certain way, and therefore I feel guilty because of the way I was brought up. But track it back. Why did they do that? Why did they raise you that way? Why did they feel guilty? Well, because their parents... Well, why did they feel guilty? Track it back. The reason that we as sinners feel guilt, and then the reason that we come under the condemnation of a holy God, is because we're breakers of God's law. We were made by Him. But we have turned away from Him. As the Scripture says, listen, agree with the diagnosis of God for the good of your soul today. Agree with what God says about you. You have sinned and come short of His glory. For your own good. For your own good now. For your own eternal good. Agree with the diagnosis of God. Don't listen to the diagnosis of God and say, well, I don't accept that diagnosis. Because you won't partake of the solution if you don't agree with the diagnosis. We have no righteousness of our own. We have no goodness of our own that can remove the sentence of condemnation. If you went to a courtroom today and the sentence was passed upon you because of your guilt, and you could say to the judge, well, I'm sorry for what I did. I'll make up for it. The judge is probably not going to accept that. No, you're guilty. This is the charge. This is the sentence. You've got to pay. Well, that's not fair. Well, the judge, even on a human level, the judge really doesn't care whether it seems fair to you or not. He really doesn't. I was watching something last night, and they were showing the prison where Nelson Mandela stayed. And this was incredibly pitiful conditions, inhumane. Only animals should live like that. And so they talked to one of the, I don't know if he was the head of the prison or not, but he was one of the officers. And his response to the CNN reporter was, we didn't invite them here. Yeah, but it's inhumane. And the person said, yes, it is. But only animals should live like that. You're right. He just agreed with them. It wasn't. He didn't try to excuse it. He didn't try to find a way to smooth over the problem. The goal was that these guys, once they got out, would never want to go back. That was the goal. Now, we can argue about that, but this is the point. The judge and those that are in places of authority are not really moved by whether or not the people who are incarcerated think they deserve it or not. And I'm telling you, the judge of all the earth, God who is absolutely perfect in His righteousness and in His justice, He is unbending. The whole world is guilty before Him. And I don't care what you think about yourself. When you stand before this three-time holy God, you're going to find out that you have come short of His glory. And so whether you like it or not, or whether you agree with it or not, God cannot and will not ignore your sin. And I'm not just making this up. I'm just telling you what God has said. I'm an ambassador here. I'm relaying the information to you with some passion because I believe it. And I'm concerned for you. Jesus is our righteousness. That's the good news. That's what I want you to get to. I want you to get to the good news. I want you to see it as good news. You see, in Jesus, God has provided the very righteousness that He demands in the law. In that ark of the covenant were the Ten Commandments representing the perfect righteousness of God. That's what you need. If you go to God, if you approach to God without that perfect righteousness, you know what will happen to you? You will come under the wrath of God. But listen to these words in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. For they, talking about the Jews who had a zeal of God. And you know, there's people today who would tell us, listen, if people have a zeal for God, if people are excited about God, leave them alone. They're okay. You know, don't mess with them. Well, Paul didn't think that way. Paul wasn't interested in just simply having a zeal for God. He was wanting the truth to be declared. And here's the truth. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Have you submitted yourself to the righteousness of God? Do you have a righteousness that God will accept? Now listen, don't use your own judgment to figure that out because your judgment is going to be exposed in the day of judgment. You're going to have to defend your position in the day of judgment. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us great hope here. He goes on, he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believes. There's the answer. The righteousness of the law is found in Jesus. He is the ark of the covenant. Just like the commandments were in the ark, the commandments, the righteousness of God is found in Jesus Christ. And He's the end of the law. Never go to the law of God to try to find your own righteousness. You'll only be condemned. And the demand of God is no less now than under Moses. But the fulfillment has come. Jesus is the righteousness of God for every sinner who comes to Him in faith. But not only is Jesus our righteousness, Jesus is our mercy seat. Remember, the ark had a mercy seat. Turn over to Hebrews. And upon that mercy seat, blood was sprinkled, typifying the very blood of the Son of God. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Flip over a page to chapter 10, at least in my Bible. Chapter 10. Having therefore, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that which was a most fearful thing under the old covenant, that which brought death. If you entered improperly, you can now enter with boldness by the blood of Jesus, into the very presence of God, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The cross of Jesus Christ and His resurrection is not just an ancient Bible story to give us a reason to have a religious celebration called Easter. By way of the cross, the tomb, and His exaltation to the Father's right hand, the wrath of God against sinners like you and me is removed. We have mercy from God. There is a mercy seat. And that mercy seat is Jesus Christ. And coming to God through Jesus is coming to God in peace. Relationship is restored with Him. What kind of relationship do you have with God? You can have a relationship with God, a relationship of peace with God through Jesus Christ. God has been at odds with you, and you have been at odds with God from your birth. And whether you realize it or not, that's the truth. But if you do realize it today, I'm telling you there's good news. We have access to God through Jesus Christ to the holiest place of all, to heaven itself. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, Scripture says, wherefore in all things it behooved Him, Jesus, to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful High Priest. There's mercy. A merciful and faithful High Priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Does that sound like good news to you? Does it sound like you want to go to God any other way? Is there some other way that you think is an improvement on God's way? What other way is there? You say, well, there's a zillion ways to God. Well, not according to God. There's not a zillion ways to Him. Jesus came from heaven to earth to tell us there's one way. Jesus answered and said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Me. Do you see that? Do you agree with that? Is that real enough to you to forsake everything else? Every other religion? Every other philosophy? Everything else this world has to offer? And say, Jesus, I want You. Did you know that that's what two people are expressing today in baptism? That's exactly right. This water is not going to cleanse them. This water is not going to get them to heaven. It's not going to wash them up and make them righteous before God. If I thought that they thought that, they wouldn't be being baptized. But what they're saying is, I'm identifying with Jesus publicly. I want everybody to know. I'm throwing my hat in the ring, so I'm laying as a line in the sand here. I'm on Jesus' side. I'm a follower of His. I want to go. I want to go with Him all the way to heaven. But there's one other thought before I close. The glory. What about the glory? What about the glory? He said, well, preacher, you said Jesus is the glory. If Jesus is the glory, and you've told us what He is, the ark is, okay, you can finish now. But no, we're not finished, because while those are the terms of the glory, those are the words of the glory, the question is this glory in you? The glory of the Ark of the Covenant is in His people. The glory of the old Ark and the old covenant has faded. I mean, there's a picture of it on the front of your bulletin. And while that's a lot of gold, you might say, man, I'd like to have all that gold. What can I do with all that gold? There really is no glory to it. It's fading. It's passing away like everything else. It's just, there's no glory in it. And according to Scripture, that old covenant, which did have a kind of glory, but in comparison to that which we now have in Jesus Christ, it's not glorious at all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, listen to these words. But if the ministration of death, that's the old covenant. You read the Old Testament. There's a lot of death in the Old Testament. There's a reason for that. That's all there is apart from Jesus Christ is death. The wages of sin is death. That's the end. By the way, not physical death. That's not the end. Eternal separation from the mercy and the goodness of God. His sun is not going to shine on you. His rain is not going to rain on you. You will not be comfortable. You will not be happy. You will not be joyful. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. You can go back and read the account where that is found. Which glory was to be done away? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. And that which remains is Jesus Christ Himself. But you read things like that, and some of you are listening to me say these things, and you're saying, okay, all right, I see no glory in it. But there's a reason that you see no glory in it. And the reason you see no glory in it is because there is no glory in you. For you to see glory, there has to be something deposited in you. You have to have the Spirit of God to see the glory. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? We were just in chapter 3. So this is the flow of thought here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 3. Why? Those who are in unbelief do not see the glory and are blinded to the manifestations of who Jesus is. By the way, let me ask you, if you're a believer here today, have there been seasons in your life? Have there been times in your life? And be honest, you saw no glory. There's those dark times, those difficult times where you knew the story. You knew about Jesus. You knew about the cross. You knew about the hope. You knew about heaven. But there's no glory in it. Unbelief brings darkness, even in the believer. And you're warned against it, believer. Unbelief will bring darkness. Unbelief will separate you from the living God. And if you're separated from the living God, there's no glory. But listen to what Paul writes. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. When did God do that? That was in the physical creation. He said, let there be light. And there was light. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If there is darkness in you, if there's unbelief in you, if you've been a believer, you're struggling right now with darkness, whatever state you're in, I'm just saying, if you don't see the glory, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, cry out to Him who commands light to shine. And the Spirit of Christ dwells in every believer, enabling us to see what we otherwise would not see and to respond in repentance and faith to that to which we would otherwise remain indifferent. Why do you care? Why do you see what you see? Why do you believe and others don't? Why is the cross of Christ glorious to you and it's not to others? Can't you see? It's not because you're smarter than somebody else. I'm telling you, there's guys who write philosophical works that I can't even understand what they're saying. They're so far beyond me intellectually. It's not intellect. That's not where it is. It's seeing glory in that which is proclaimed, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God makes the person of Jesus Christ real. Why don't you ask Him to make Jesus Christ real to you? Why don't you do that right now? And for those of you who have seen His glory to some degree, but you're in a low spot, why don't you just call upon Him? Ask Him. Don't take another pill. Don't grab for some substitute. Don't try to get through that dark season with some manufactured substance or entertainment or food or a better job, or if I could just get that new club membership, or if I could just get transferred, or if I could, those things will not satisfy. Ultimately, they will not satisfy. They're going to die with you, and along the way, there'll be no glory. You'll see no glory. But the Spirit of God makes the person of Jesus Christ real, and we see that He is our righteousness. He is our peace. He is our joy. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He's everything. That's glory. And the glory is in us. And if the glory is in us, to some degree, did you know You remember on the Ark of the Covenant, there's those cherubim, probably angelic figures, representing angelic figures. And what are the angels doing? How would you like to join the angels around the mercy seat? Revelation 5, let's close with this. Let me read it to you. Revelation 5, I think we may sing it too. 11. And I beheld, I mean, talking about the angels, the cherubim. Somebody shared this with me. I think it was Michael Hicks that shared this with me. Give credit where credit is due, Michael. What was on either end of the empty tomb where Jesus lay? What was at the head and the foot? Angels. How do you like that? Who's the Ark of the Covenant? There the angels were. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Those who are going to say that are those who have seen glory. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. All of the things that mankind holds up and esteems as the most significant things in our life's existence. We're going to be looking at Jesus, the Lamb slain, risen, exalted, and saying, "You're worthy of it all." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. May the glory of the Ark of the Covenant shine within your soul today. Please, do not live presumptuously and die thinking that you can approach God apart from Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man. God and man. Man and God. One mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. Come to God through Him. He's the Ark of the New Covenant. Father, I pray that You would bless these thoughts to our souls today. That You would come with power and speak. For the glory and praise of Your name. Bless us now as we transition to the expression, the public expression of this relationship with You through Your Son in baptism. We're asking for Your continued help and Your continued blessings upon us. Open eyes that they may see Your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.